Perhaps you'd like to take your Bibles and open them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're continuing this morning a series entitled One Life to Live. I can't actually remember what my title was, but I do remember that when I saw it, I didn't fully understand what it meant. But at any rate, I know vaguely what the subject is. It's on the subject of giving. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are two of the greatest chapters in the New Testament on this subject. I'd like to begin by reading verse 9 for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I always think this verse is one of the loveliest verses in all the New Testament. It's one that we often use around Christmas to speak of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's very interesting that it comes in the context of Paul's teaching about the subject of giving. And these two chapters, as I say, are amongst the clearest and most developed teaching about giving in all the New Testament. The situation that Paul addresses seems to be this. Sometime before, a collection had been started for the Christian church at Jerusalem. And for the early church, the church at Jerusalem was very much the mother church. They were the ones they looked to. They were the ones to whom they were enormously grateful. And yet hard times had come. Many of the Christians there were literally living on the breadline. They were in desperate need. And so partly out of gratitude and partly out of brotherly affection, a collection was taken in the other churches to meet their needs. And the Corinthians had been in the forefront of this collection. And now for some reason they seem to be lagging behind in their giving. So Paul writes to them to remind them, to challenge them, to encourage them to carry on with their giving. And from these verses, I'd like to draw in a moment or two a few basic lessons about our giving. But I think it's fair in saying that for many of us, giving is a slightly embarrassing topic. Partly, I suppose, it's cultural. Money is seen as slightly distasteful. We all need it, we all want it, yet it's not something that polite people talk about. Then again, there is people's perception of the church. People often think that the church is an organization which is always after their money. You know, you drive down a street, you pass a church, and there's an enormous billboard with a thermometer on it, talking about the church's latest demand for money. And at the bottom is a little red dot to signify how far the giving has got so far. Or again, you walk into a cathedral, and the moment you go in there, you're asked for your voluntary donation. And people think that the church is always after their money. So if you come in from the outside, you think, oh, giving, there are the church going on about it again. But then there are also the sort of financial scandals that have hit the church and hit different religious organizations. How often religious cults come crashing down over this particular area. They seem to extract an enormous amount of money from their devotees who live in poverty, whilst the leaders live in enormous wealth. And it breeds a cynicism. We've seen it on television, we hear about it. Any religious leader is subject to the accusation of having his hand in the till or whatever. And we're rather embarrassed about it. But I think there's another reason too why we get embarrassed. And that is that we all feel rather guilty. We know that we could give more. We could quite easily live without our televisions, and yet most of us have them in our homes. That meal out, that film or that play we go and see, we don't need it. And we know the money could have been used for something else. And so when we think about giving and money, there's often a sort of guilt trip involved. And it isn't difficult to make us all feel guilty about it. But it's not guilt that the Apostle Paul here is wanting to encourage. It's generosity. And I think there's a slight note of embarrassment even in what he says. He would say that giving is a Christian responsibility. It is a part of our commitment. And Paul wants these Corinthians to give, to be generous. And yet he wants their giving to be voluntary. So not for Paul the endless appeals for money. Not for Paul the endless singing of the last verse of a hymn over and over again while people write more and more checks. Not for him the threat of what God will do if people don't give money. No, Paul is not like that. He longs that these people should give, but he never forces them to do so. And what he does with these Corinthians is he shows them example of other churches in Macedonia, the church at Berea, at Philippi, and Thessalonica. They were far poorer than the Corinthians were. They were in much greater hardship. And yet they, nevertheless, had given sacrificially, far beyond what they could really afford. And Paul says, just why don't you look at their attitude? See their attitude towards giving and learn from it. And I'd just like to, as I say, draw four brief lessons about giving. And the first is the privilege of giving. The end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4. We're told that these Macedonians gave beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The New International Version talks about pleading for the privilege of sharing in this work. Now, we tend to think about giving, don't we, as an obligation, as a responsibility, as indeed it is. And yet it's so interesting to see the way in which Paul refers to it. Chapter 8, verse 1, he talks about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. In verse 4, he talks about the favor or the privilege of sharing. In verse 6, he talks about their need to complete this gracious work or this act of grace. In verse 7, he wants them to excel in this gracious work or in this grace of giving. You see, what is so remarkable is the attitude that is shown by these Macedonians. They wanted to give. Indeed, they pleaded with Paul for the privilege of being allowed to give. They had almost nothing, and yet they begged Paul, look, please can we give as well? Now, do you see how completely that turns upside down most of our thinking about giving? This week I've had at least three different letters from different charitable organizations, all of them effectively asking for my money for their work. Some of the tone has been more pleading than others, but the principle's been the same. And there's nothing wrong with that. They have their needs, there's nothing wrong in bringing them to my attention. But that's the way it usually is. Other people want our money for their causes, their organization, which may be very worthy in themselves. But here you see it's quite the reverse. It's not Paul pleading with the Macedonians for their money. It is the Macedonians pleading with Paul that they should be allowed to give. They were poor, they were persecuted, and yet such was their gratitude to God for what he had done for them in Christ that they longed to give back. It was a privilege for them, and they wanted no privilege more. Now, I think it's fair to say that our attitude to giving is a very fair benchmark of our understanding of or of our gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Didn't Jesus himself say, he who has been forgiven much loves much, he who is forgiven little loves little? And the reason why these Christians from Macedonia were so willing to give was that they knew just how much Christ had given to them. They knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, nevertheless, for their sakes, he had become poor. And for that reason, they longed to give. It was a privilege. It meant that they were able to share in God's work. It meant that they had a chance to show their gratitude towards him. Now, isn't it important that we see the same thing? Giving is not simply a chore, a dull obligation, if you like, the downside of being a Christian. It's a privilege. It is our opportunity to show our gratitude. And I'm tempted to say that if we feel no gratitude to God for what he's done for us, then there's no point in us giving. Except I'm not sure the treasurer would approve of that. But our giving must stem from our gratitude to God. He has given so much to us, it's an opportunity for us to give back to him. Now, I know that one of the problems in a church as large as this, with so many people around us, is there is a temptation for many of us to feel that we have got nothing to contribute. Everything works okay. There's nothing that we can do, no service that we can give. Well, it simply isn't true. Because we can all do two things. We can all pray, and we can all give. Do you know there are only two times, I believe, in the New Testament where we're told it shall be given you? One is when Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. And one is when Jesus says, give, and it shall be given you. We can all pray, and we can all give. It may not be very much, it may be very little, but we can all give something. And it's an extraordinary privilege for us to be involved in God's work in that way. So how do you regard giving? How do I regard it? As a chore? As an obligation? Like having a tooth pulled out? Something we go through once a year, this horrible talk on giving? Or do we, like the Macedonians, think of it as a privilege? A chance for us to share in God's work. The privilege of giving. Second, I want you to notice the pattern of giving. Verse 5. And this, says Paul, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to Paul and to God's work and giving money. In other words, God had to have their allegiance first before he could have their money, before he could have their wallets. And there's another principle here that's involved. True Christian giving must always flow from our Christian commitment and be an outworking of it. If we are truly given to Christ and committed to him, then we will inevitably give of our resources. And if we don't give of them, then maybe we should question whether we're truly committed. Some months ago, I had the privilege of attending a conference run by an American church on the subject of church growth. And at one point, they charted the progress of an individual they called Unchurched Harry. How you take Unchurched Harry from nothing to do with the church at all to full Christian commitment. And they saw it as, if you like, a 7-stage process. And stage number one was when a Christian friend was able to share with them, maybe very briefly, something about what God had done for them. That was stage one. Stage two was when they first attended a service, an outreach service, an evangelistic guest service, or whatever. And they went through the different stages of Christian commitment, being more involved with the life of the church, being involved with small groups. And stage number 7 was committed giving. And they said that was almost invariably the last stage it seemed to be in the chain. As somebody said, the last thing to be converted is our pocket. True giving is really a test of our commitment, doesn't it? Because it stems from our commitment to Christ. First of all, we give ourselves to the Lord. And then we begin to give ourselves and our resources. Now, if that is true, something else follows from it as well. We cannot expect outsiders to give to the work of Christ because it's not their responsibility. It is ours. If it's God's work we're involved in, we should expect God's people to be the ones to give to it. So you notice at some evangelistic rallies that when it comes to the offering or the collection, it's often said, look, if you're an outsider, if you've been brought by a guest, this is not for you. Just let the bucket pass on by. But if you're a Christian and you're a part of this, then you give. And that surely is right, isn't it? That our giving must stem from our commitment. And we cannot expect people who are not committed to give. God will supply through his people for his work. Was it Hudson Taylor who once said that God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply? That is the pattern. We give ourselves to Christ, and then we give of ourselves and our resources. Third, then, the practice of giving. How do they practice it? Verses 11 and 12. Your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. Our giving should be in accordance with what we have, not in accordance with what we don't have. We often want to know, don't we, how much should I give? What should be the pattern, the practice in my giving? And we often talk about tithing, giving a tenth of our income. It's there in the Old Testament. It's a long-established practice in the churches, and it's a good principle. And yet, interestingly, it is not what Paul says. Paul doesn't want to say, look, do you want to know how much to give? Well, give a tenth. He doesn't say that. He says, you give what you are able to give. And I want you to notice two things. First of all, you see, our giving is voluntary. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, says Paul. I'm not commanding you to give. It must come from the generous and sincerity of your own commitment. Paul doesn't want to give the impression that he's forcing these people to give. He wants them to, but he also wants it to be their decision. Indeed, what is so striking about these Christians was that they had given entirely of their own free will. There was no force. There was no arm twisting here. There was no conning their money out of them, no heavy pressure. And that's so often, isn't it, a mark of the cults and of false religions. They put an enormous pressure on people to give, to contribute. I was talking with someone the other day who'd been involved with a mind control cult himself. And he'd gone along to one of their meetings or their conferences because this group claimed that they would be able to cure him of smoking. And he'd just been told by his doctor that if he didn't stop smoking, he'd be dead before 40. He desperately needed to give it up. And these people said, look, we've got the answer to it. So he went along to the weekend. Well, I don't know whether he got cured of smoking or not, but I do know that at the end of the weekend, they had managed to cajole out of him all his savings. Buying books, signing up for another conference, giving to their organization. He had nothing left when he came away from it. Now, that is not Christian giving. It's simply deceit, or worse. It may be the ways in which the cults work, but it is not the way in which God's people should work, because our giving must be voluntary, of our own free will. Then second notice, that Paul never stresses or says the amount that we're to give, or the amount even that the Macedonians give. It's a personal matter, according to what we have, not of what we have not. You see, it's not the amount that we give that matters. It's the amount that we give in relation to what we have. Paul only says the Macedonians gave sacrificially. And I think it would be wrong for us. It is wrong to specify the amount that people should give. That is something that we can only decide on our own knees before God ourselves. There are some churches I know which each week will print out in their weekly news sheet the amount that individuals in the church have given the week before. You'll actually read it. So like a sort of offertory league table. If you think about it, that's absolutely horrendous, I think, because it creates all the wrong feelings, all the wrong ideas in people. Didn't Jesus himself say, look, when you give to the needy, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Nobody should know about it. It should simply be between you and God. Because God knows the true value of our gift. See, Christ knew the value of that widow's mite. No doubt everybody else would slightly have scorned it, but Christ didn't. He knew that she was giving more than anybody else was. Was it John Wesley who once said, God judges what we give by what we keep. So let's not any of us feel that we've got nothing to contribute. It may be only a very small bit, but God knows the true value of it. And let's not feel that perhaps because we have more money and that we're able to give more, that our gift is somehow more acceptable. Again, God knows the true value of the gift because he knows our hearts. And you ask any church treasurer, you ask a treasurer, who are the ones who give the most? They give the most sacrificially and indeed the most in money. And it's usually not the richest people in the congregation. It's often, seemingly, those people who can least afford it. And that's why each one of us on our own has to decide before God what it is right for us to give. Nobody else can tell us. It is simply between us and our God. Maybe that's what we need to do, many of us, before next week, those of us who are regular members here, as we approach our gift day. We need to sort out on our knees before God ourselves what is right for us to give. That's the practice of giving. And then finally, the purpose of it. Verse 14. What was the aim of it? I don't mean, verse 13 says Paul, that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. Why were these people to give? Was it so that they could line Paul's pockets? Was it so that there was some great virtue in making themselves poor, in a sort of false asceticism? Was it to assuage their guilt in having money? No. It was simply that their brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Jerusalem church, were in need, and they could help meet that need. Their motive was love for their brethren in Christ. Now, it's not that there are no other needs or reasons for us to give, but shouldn't that be at the very heart of it? Our love for one another. After all, isn't that the mark of the Christian in the New Testament? What was the new commandment we were given? That we should love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. What does James say in his letter, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs. What on earth is the good of that? It's useless. It's our need, the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that should move us to give. It should be amongst our main concerns. That was the purpose in their giving. That should be the purpose so often in ours as well. And there's a rather interesting side note to this. There were false teachers in Corinth who had been undermining Paul's ministry. And one of the ways in which they'd been doing that was casting doubts on his use of money. It seems from other passages in the letter. They'd no doubt been beginning to say, "Look, this money that you give to Paul, where's it all going to? Is it really going to Jerusalem? I bet it's not. I bet it's just going to line Paul's own pockets. You don't want to give to him because you can't trust him." Now, it may well have been that there was that sort of tension within the church, and that was why the collection had stopped. And it's quite true, isn't it? That if people become concerned about how money that they give is used, if they're not convinced that it's used properly, then they will stop giving. There's nothing like a question mark against the use of resources within a particular charity for ensuring that the funds for that charity dry up. And that gives us a responsibility, doesn't it? Those of us who are involved with dealing with money, using it in the church or in a different group or organization, that we must use it wisely and openly so that everyone can see that it's being handled well and responsibly. Our accounts should be open so there can be no question. There can be no way in which others can lay the finger of blame at our door because we're using it wrongly. What is the purpose of giving? The purpose of giving here was to look after our brothers and sisters, those in need in different parts of the world. We have a responsibility to them. In a sense, they're our number one responsibility, to look after them. Some weeks ago, you will know, for our harvest, we had a collection for Romania. We put together, I think it was something like 700 boxes of food and tins of different kinds, into which each of which box will go a Bible. We collected, I think, also something over £10,000. It was an extraordinary response. And I think it was because it struck a deep chord in many of our hearts that we could see the needs of our brothers and sisters in other countries. We knew or we heard something of what they had been through as their suffering in recent years. And we were prepared to give for that reason. And next week, amongst some others, I'll have the privilege of going out there to the villages to which we have given. And we'll bear the greetings and the prayers of the fellowship here at All Souls. Well, let's pray that those gifts are used wisely and distributed fairly. Let us pray that God's word should go into the hands of many of those, our brothers and sisters, who've never touched God's word before, who've never been able to see it or read it for themselves, because that is what they want above anything else. And is it not a privilege that in some way we can all share in that work? It is a privilege that we have in being able to help our brothers and sisters in that way. There's much more that one could say about giving, which I haven't got time to and I'm not going to. One could talk about the freedom that there is in giving. Have you ever noticed how often it is the meanest of spirits who are often those people with the most? They don't know the joy and the freedom of giving. One could go on about the joy of what it is to see the pleasure that others have in receiving things that they need. But I want to just end on this note of the privilege that we have been given, that we can share in God's work in this way. Because in a few minutes, we're going to be joining together in sharing the communion. And we're going to be reminding ourselves again of Christ's gift to us. And as we take the bread and as we take the wine, reminding ourselves of what he has done for us, perhaps we should think to ourselves, what can we give in return? How can we show our gratitude? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you, we might become rich. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us. We thank you that for us, you were prepared to become poor. And we ask that each one of us in our hearts would seek before you how we should respond. Forgive us our ingratitude. Help us indeed to be truly grateful, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.